chapter 9. Last Sunday evening, we looked at verses 1 to 7, where God sent a promise to send a great light to the people that dwell in the shadow of death, and that great light is the Savior. In verse 6, famously says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Tonight, I want us to begin at verse 8, and it's not as glorious, perhaps, in our human thinking as the beginning of the chapter, and yet there's a great deal in there for us, and I want to take a look at it. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8. Let's read simply verse 8, then we'll pray, and then we'll work down through the rest of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." Think about that. The Lord sent a word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that you have sent us your word, and that we can, in this country, in this day and time, we can have personal copies of it in many different forms, and we have no difficulty accessing your word. But Father, that was not always true throughout history, and it isn't true for everyone in the world today, but we are blessed and privileged to be able to have easy, direct access to the very word of God. Ask, Lord, that you'll take that word, bring it home to our hearts tonight. Help us to learn from it. Help us to be instructed by it. Help us to be able to act upon that which we do learn and to be better servants of yours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In verses 8 to 21, God tells people that the people of Israel, that they have a problem, and that the problem is in their leadership. I mentioned this morning in talking about tonight's service. Dr. Lee Robertson, who was my pastor for 7-plus years, pastored the same church for 40 years and 6 months, and I can tell you so much about that. Church grew from when he was called to be the pastor to a little over 100 people, about 140, 50 people, to an average Sunday morning attendance of over 10,000 people. And for 40 years and 6 months, they baptized Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, with the exception of one Wednesday night in 40 years and 6 months. I could go on and on telling you about that. It was a great church, great ministry. Dr. Robertson was a great man of God. And he said many things, of course, as you would expect in a situation like that. But one of the things he said often, he said, "Everything rises and falls on leadership." And let me share a verse with you, or at least a portion of a verse. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "To whom men have committed much, of them will they ask the more." There is great responsibility to those who are in leadership. Now, you can think, well, that must be talking about the president or the governor or something. Well, it would certainly apply in those situations. It goes way beyond that, way beyond that. So many people are in leadership positions. Say, what do you think about pastors? Well, I have to think about pastors. But let's go in beyond that. You see, each and every one of us has a sphere of influence. Each and every one of us influences other people, either toward the Lord or away from the Lord. And you can be a believer, you can be a born-again child of God and influence people away from the Lord. How? Well, by your actions, your words, attitudes, that sort of thing. You can say things that make people say, well, that's a Christian. Certainly, I have no interest in being that. But in the case before us, it was the leaders of the people, and the Lord's going to name some of them, not by their given name, but by their position. He will talk to us a little bit tonight if we allow him to. So again in verse 8, "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." What is we're being told here by Isaiah is that what we're about to read in this chapter is the very word which God gave. So we are reading God's word. You ever talk about or think about, oh, I wish God would speak to me? I shared this, I think it was Wednesday night. Somebody said, you know, sometimes I wish the Lord would just come sit down on the bed and tell me what to do. Well, sure, who wouldn't like that? But has God spoken? He has. He has. And here it is. So the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath light upon Israel, and all the people shall know. Everybody's going to know about it. What God has said is not a secret, and we need to understand that. What God has said is not a secret. I was talking to some folks the other day, some folks in the church here, and they talked about the revelation. They said, oh, it's so hard to understand. I said, it's not. And, of course, people look at you peculiarly when you say things like that, but it's not really hard to understand. Let's think about it. What is the name of the last book of the Bible?
Revelation.
Revelation. It is revelation. It is not enigma. It is not mystery. It is not difficulty. It is revelation. It is that which is revealed. And it's there not for you to have a hard time figuring out. It's there for you to know and understand. That's why the book was given. Well, I'm not sure I know everything that's saying. I'm not sure I know everything it's saying either. But I know more about what it says than I did the first time I ever looked at it. And that'll work for you too. The more you read, the more you'll understand. And it's not only true of the book of the Revelation, it's true of the scripture as a whole. So the Lord's speaking in verse 9, all the people are going to know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones, with the sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Now, here's what that's about. Ephraim, part of the people of Israel, and Syria, the country to the east of Israel, had both attacked Jerusalem. You may remember that from previous studies. But they're talking about destruction that has come or that will come. God is prophesying destruction in this chapter upon the people of Israel and those of Judah. And the people are saying this. Tear down our buildings, destroy our land, and we'll build it back. We'll not just build it back, we'll build it back bigger and stronger than ever. That's pride. But you've heard people say things like that. You have. You've heard people who've gone through hard times say, well, I'm not only going to come back, I'm going to come back better than ever. Well, and sometimes they do. I'm not going to say that that never happens. It not only does happen, it's happened many times. Well, is that a bad thing for people to come back stronger? No, that's not a bad thing. The problem is not with coming back stronger. The problem is with pride. Well, why do you think it's a pride problem? Because I read verse 9 again. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart. That's how I know it's a pride problem in this case. Now, we had one of our testimonies just a moment ago talked about setting a goal and going after it. There's nothing wrong with that. You ought to set a goal and go after it. I mentioned Dr. Lee Robson earlier. Nothing you say. You say if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And the truth of the matter is, that's right. You have to set goals. You have to go after it. You have to have determination. You have to have drive. God didn't tell us to sit around waiting on Him to solve all our problems for us. He didn't. I was having this discussion just the other day with somebody, and they talked about, well, why doesn't God do this or that? And I shared with them, you know, God doesn't do for us those things which we can do for ourselves. I mean, if I'm thirsty, I don't say, well, Lord, would you go get me a glass of water? Mm-hmm. Is God going to answer that prayer? Probably not. Why should He? If I'm capable to get up and go get water myself, why should God give me water? But you know what God does do? He does those things that we can't. Amen. He does those things we have no capability of. No ability to do. Therefore, verse 11, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, Rezin of Syria, and join his enemies together. The Syrians, therefore, and the Philistines, no, I'm sorry, the Syrians before, and the Philistines behind. and they shall devour Israel with open mouths. Now, stop right there at that period. That's not the end of the verse. We'll finish the verse in a moment. God is talking now about judgment upon the people of Israel and Judah. It began with the northern kingdom. It began with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians coming and attacking the northern kingdom and assimilating them. Now, assimilating means this. Originally, they thought to take them captive back to their own country, but they decided there were too many people, it was too large a task, so they began just to move in among them and to intermarry with them and to change their culture and to change the people of Israel into Syrians. Now, that only worked up to a point. There was a point in which it didn't work. But that's where the people come from that you read about in the New Testament who are called Samaritans. They were the product of that. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and they came to be called Samaritans, particularly by the people of the southern kingdom, or Judah, because they said, well, they're kind of our relatives. They're children of Israel like we are, but they're intermarried with those Syrian people, and they're not really full-fledged Israelis. And if that sounds a little bit like racism to you, it kind of is. But the fact of the matter is, that's how it was. So, the Philistines behind the Syrians before, you think about this, you're in Israel. On your east side are the Syrians. On your west side are the Philistines. Or, Philistine is the old way of saying, you would say today, the Palestinians. Well, that sounds a whole lot like today, doesn't it? Here's the Syrians over here, here's the Palestinians over here, and Israel in the middle. Amazing how things haven't changed much in over 2,700 years. Now, I said things haven't changed much. Of course, you know much has happened over those millennia. But we're kind of back full circle to that same situation. Now, prophetically, that's very interesting. It's not our main point tonight, so we're going to move on. Go back to verse 12. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. Watch this. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Who's that talking about? That's talking about God. And you're going to read that same phrase at least two more times in this passage. Now, why is that? Well, he tells us in the next verse, verse 13. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. God is telling the people that the reason they're having the problems they're having is they're under his chastening. We are all sinners by nature. But those of great influence have greater responsibilities. God sends a word to Jacob. It is the inspired word of God. All the people are going to know, pride is the problem. These are the things we've said so far. Now judgment has fallen. But we're going to build back stronger than ever. Sometimes God uses unbelievers to carry out his will when his people won't. By that I mean, and this isn't an isolated case here, God used the people of Syria and the Philistines to bring judgment upon the people of Israel. And yet, for all that, the people of Israel did not turn to the Lord. Now, God told them, look, turn back to me. You don't have to go through this. You don't have to have these problems. You don't have to have these difficulties. Turn back to me, and I will bless you, and I will rescue you. But they don't. They don't. We'll see more of that a little bit later. So, God goes even farther. Verse 13. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, because of that, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. What does he mean he's going to cut off the head and tail? Well, he's about to tell us that too. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day, the ancient and honorable He is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. So God is going to cut off the head and the tail. And who is the head? The ancient and the honorable leaders of the country. Those who ought to be leading the people toward God. And the prophet that teaches lies, the preachers. So you have your governmental leaders and you have your spiritual leaders. And God says one's the head, the other's the tail, and they're both corrupt. I'm going to get rid of both of them. This is the problem with leadership. Leaders causing people to sin. Now, if you think, well, I'm not sure you're interpreting that correctly, read verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. That makes it fairly clear, doesn't it? What was the problem? Is the problem with the leaders? If you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you're going to read a series of ups and downs with the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and you'll read all too often of a certain king. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes you read, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and then usually it's followed by the phrase, as did his father David. Sometimes it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked not in the ways of his father David, but the point is this. There were those who led people toward God and those who led people away from God. And when they led people away from God, they didn't just get people to be lax and disinterested. They led them into horrendous, idolatrous practices. Now, idolatry by itself is wrong. Why? God says there's one God. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. So if you worship other gods, that by itself is wrong. Does that make sense so far? But it goes way beyond that. Because if you begin to study and read about the practices that these people did in worshiping these idols, it's something you don't even want to talk about in public. Including human sacrifice. Including burning children alive. Including all sorts of gross immoral practices as a part of their worship of these idols. And you wonder why God gets so upset about it. Not really so hard to understand. And he says the leaders of the people have caused them to sin. Throughout the history of mankind, leaders carry their influence. Now, do people always follow their leaders? Obviously not. Sometimes people rebel against their leaders. There are cases where the government of a country is corrupt and the government of the country is not good for the people, and yet the people, or at least a segment of the population, does well anyways. And when I say does well, I don't necessarily mean they got plenty in the bank. They may have nothing in the bank, but they're doing well spiritually. Let me share one example. And there are so many examples we could give throughout history. But I just heard this the other day. I've heard it before, but I just heard it reiterated on the radio this week. The largest and fastest growing body of Christians on the planet Earth is in what country?
China.
China. That tells you a lot, doesn't it? And is that where the government is leading them towards Christ? It really isn't. It really isn't. Now, what country on earth is the government leading people towards Christ? You don't know? I don't either. I don't either. Maybe there is one. I'm not aware of one. I know there are some Christian leaders in different countries, but is their government as a whole leading people towards the Lord? Not that I'm aware of. But if somebody knows, I'd be glad to hear that. But not only are the leaders corrupt, the political leaders and the spiritual leaders, we're not throwing all this off on government. You know, one of the biggest problems that there is in our country, and this isn't new, it's been going on for a long, long time. One of the biggest problems in our country is with spiritual leaders and not telling the truth and not proclaiming God's word, and relying on tradition, relying on trends, rather than just sticking with the word. Now, let me tell you what I'm not talking about, so that there's no confusion here. I'm not saying any preacher who doesn't do it exactly the way I do it is wrong. That would be an extremely ridiculous thing to say. That's certainly not true, and that's certainly not what I'm saying. Let me give you a little historical background. I have to do this quickly, we don't have a great deal of time. A little over 100 years ago, about 125, 30 years ago, right in that range, there was in this country a trend theologically toward what was then called modernism. Trend is still here, they just don't use that term for it anymore. But in those days, they called it modernism. Now, end of the 19th century, the world in general, and our country in particular, was making tremendous technological advances, so much so, and this may surprise you, that the head of the United States Patent Office decided they should probably close the U.S. Patent Office because nothing more could possibly be invented. They had come up with so much by the turn of the century that they couldn't go any farther. Well, obviously, he was wrong about that. But with that, there were theological trends, and a lot of it came from American seminary students who had gone to Germany and studied under German scholars, and they came back with what was called higher criticism. I don't want to get too deep into this, not because it's not interesting or important, we just don't have the time. So that resulted in what's called modernism, and it resulted, it got into American schools, seminaries, and universities, and began teaching that the Bible is not actually God's word, and that it may contain God's word, possibly, or it may, in cases where it speaks to you, that may be God speaking to you, but the Bible itself is not God's word. And that undermined the Christian faith. So a group of men got together, and scholars, and this may surprise some of you, they were from different denominational backgrounds, but they agreed on certain basic beliefs that they said all Christians hold to. And what are they? Well, one, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God. Number two, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Number three, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Number four, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ only, plus nothing, minus nothing. Okay, and then the fifth one. And then here's the thing. Now, you know, you all said, one of the fifth one escaped me at the moment. Okay. But the fact of the matter is they got together and they wrote a series of books. Not one book, a series of books. And it was called, that's just telling me I'm out of time here. Telling me it's time to quit. The truth of the matter is, they called this series of books the Fundamentals. And what they said was, these are the fundamental things that a person believes if they are, return of Christ, that Jesus Christ is coming back. So those were the five doctrines that they said, no matter what denominational label you travel under, if you hold to these five things, you are a Christian. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And they wrote this series of books. The whole thing, project was put together by Reuben A. Torrey, who at that time was president of the Moody Bible Institute. He was successor to D.L. Moody. He didn't do all the writing. He organized the team that did. And they said this. They said, these are the fundamentals. And from that comes the term fundamentalism. Now, here we are in 2018, almost 2019, and fundamentalists is kind of a dirty word to call people. Fundamentalists, isn't that a terrorist? You know, I'm telling you, 130 years ago or less, 120 years ago, it didn't mean that. It meant somebody who believed the basic doctrines of Christianity. Okay? That turned everybody, brought about revival. It did for a short time. I'm sorry to say this, but true, revivals usually are short-lived. There was a brief, very brief revival in this country back after September 11th, 2001. Do you remember that? Remember how people, they started going to church more, and they started praying more, and putting flags on their cars? Not that that makes you a Christian, I'm not saying that, but boy, it didn't last long. Didn't last long. And revivals generally don't. So there was a time of revival, but by the 1920s, 1930s, this modernism, we would call today theological liberalism, had grown to the point that there were hardly any American seminaries that taught that the Bible was in fact God's Word. And some people decided to do something about that. Now in Germany, things had changed there too, you might be aware, by the 1930s, and there were pastors who said, hey, we're headed the wrong direction in this country, and the problem lies at the door of the church, and we have drifted away from the truth, and we need to get back to God's Word. Did they do that? They actually did. Did they change the tide of government? They didn't. But they stood for what was true and what was right. In this country, there were people who said, look, we are our denomination. Our denominations that we belong to have left the Word of God. And we need to get back to it. And we need to get back to thus saith the Lord. We need to get back to the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know. We need to get back to that. And they did. And so many things happened, and I'm only going to tell you about one, and I'm already over time, as you heard from the alarm. But that is where the independent Baptist movement was born. They said, our Baptist denominations going the wrong way, abandoning the Word of God. I mentioned Dr. Lee Robertson, and I hadn't even intended to share this about him, but I will. He was saved in his late teens and felt called to preach, went to college, got his bachelor's degree, went to seminary, went to the largest Baptist seminary that he could possibly go to, graduated, went out and started pastoring a small church in the state of Tennessee. He was not from Tennessee. Went out, started pastoring a church in a small church in Tennessee, and began to preach. And one day he was having his Bible study. He comes to John 14, and Jesus said, I will come again. He said, there's the Lord's telling us something here. And he got to study more and more. He didn't discover this doctrine. I'm not saying he did, but he came to the conclusion of Jesus is going to come back. And he began to preach that. Now here's the astounding thing about that story. He discovered that reading his Bible. He was a graduate of one of the largest Baptist seminaries in the United States, and he had never heard that Jesus was coming again. That's not in the 2000s. Folks, that was in the 1930s. So it's not a new thing. Not a new thing at all. So leadership. Leadership comes from people. Ought to come, let me rephrase that, from people who want to follow God and want to lead other people towards the Lord and not away from the Lord. So the Lord says in verse 16, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out, or stretched out still. The second time, I told you, you'd see it these three times. Verse 18, for the wickedness burneth as the fire, and it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied, and they shall eat every man the flesh of his own honor. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Manasseh. and they together shall be against Judah. These are brethren. Are we talking about a civil war here? We are. For all of this, the anger is not turned away. The Lord's anger is not turned away, but his hand stretched out. God gives warnings. God offers grace. God warned the people before any of this happened. He said, turn back to me or judgment will come. And they did not. And judgment came. It didn't stop with the Assyrians taking the northern kingdom. It got worse. The Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, take the people away captive for 70 years. Babylonian Empire is succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, think Iraq, and then taken over by Iran in modern terms. And then the Greek Empire superseded that. At Hanukkah, what they're celebrating is a deliverance that happened when they were under Greek domination. And then the Roman Empire comes along. By the time of Jesus, the Romans are the occupiers and oppressors of Israel. And from AD 70 until 1947, there is no nation of Israel. The people of Israel were always there, and they always will be. But the government, the nation of Israel, was gone. And all this, God warned, and yet he offered grace. He said, turn back to me. He will always be gracious to those who will repent and turn to him. The religious leaders, the spiritual leaders, and the political leaders had led the people into sin. And you and I have the privilege in our country and in our church government to choose leaders. When we do that, we need to choose prayerfully. We need to be very cautious about who we choose to follow and be aware of who they are following. And I think most of all, we need to understand this. And there are other examples of this, but one of the best I can tell you is the latter part of Luke chapter 9. I don't know what that later. Jesus said to people, follow me. Follow me. Who do we need to follow? We need to follow Jesus. It would be so wonderful and so wise, and we would indeed have the Bible if we would just get back to following Jesus and get into his word. Let his word get into us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessings. Thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you for the dear folk gathered here. Thank you for this year, the blessings that you've given us in this year. And now, Lord, as we stand at the end of this year and look into the new year, help us, Lord, to dedicate ourselves anew and afresh to you, anew and afresh to your word, anew and afresh in our love for you and our service for you. Oh, Lord, we sing it. But now let us pray, revive us again. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're singing a hymn of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart, there's a spiritual need in your life, I'd like you to come. Meet me down in front. We'll pray with you. Take some time to counsel with you if that's what's needed. Or if you'd like to just come and pray on your own, you're certainly welcome to do so. If God's dealing with your heart, let the Lord have his will and his way in your life. You respond. This is a great opportunity for you to make a decision to say, I'll do what the Lord would have me to do. Father, bless and move this invitation time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're singing tonight.